For today, Brother Steve is going to talk to us about the reign of Christ. The reign of Christ.
Well, before we begin, I want to bring the love of my brother old Ron. And I'm sure he would have liked to have been here. It's been many years now since he could come, but he loved this convention. Seems like hay fever hits at the wrong time of the year. For almost 2,000 years, brethren have eagerly looked forward to our day. Our Lord has returned, and we live in the day of the sounding of the seventh trumpet. We see the foretold events happening all around us. Soon our hopes will be realized, and we will be with the Lord. These things captured our hearts when we first came to the truth, and they still do now. Today, we will not cover every aspect of the reign, but we will be focusing mainly on the scriptural proof of its beginning and its ending. When studying this subject, it's especially important to remember, as we look through the reprints on the reign, we will find that the pastor sometimes speaks of the reign as begun and sometimes as future. And this may occur even within the same reprint. We suggest that this is because he was referring to different phases of the reign. For instance, in the use of the word reign, if the context is speaking of after the blood is applied, the mediatorial phase of the reign is intended. If the context shows that the word reign refers to before that, it is an earlier yet vital portion of the reign. Whatever word he or any person uses must be considered in the context of what is being said. If there was a true change of mind, we would expect that there would be some specific date after which he would express it only one way. But this we do not find. These expressions on the reign are all the way through his writings. This alone suggests that different aspects of the reign are being referred to. The seventh messenger also reassured us that he would have a change, if he'd have a change of understanding, he would let us know right away. Here is an example of that reassurance. Reprint 5346, quote, "Some have said, Brother Russell wrote thus and so in the studies in the scriptures. But we have a later letter which intimates that he has changed his mind. We wish the dear friends to feel assured, that if our judgment changes respecting any important truths, we will put that change before all the Watchtower readers as speedily as possible. Until you see such changes mentioned in the Watchtower, give no credit to them. No credit. We will share one such clarification. That clarification was on the Little Season, and it was stated in no uncertain terms. Once it is fully understood, it also gives greater insight into the subject at hand. Now for a question. The forewords to the volumes are written within weeks of the pastor's death. Was there any change of mind on when the rain began? Volume 2, page II. The Bible chronology herein presents shows that the six great thousand-year days, beginning with Adam, are ended. And the great seventh day, the thousand-year reign of Christ, has begun in 1873. And he continues, the events of these 43 years, which this volume claims as the beginning of the millennium, we still find fully corroborating Bible prophecies as herein set forth. In covering this subject, we will be looking at 8 major considerations. Our first consideration is, whose kingdom is it? First and foremost, it is the Heavenly Father's kingdom. In Matthew 26:29, the Lord said, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. The fourth volume, page 617. It is the kingdom of God in the sense that the Heavenly Father is the great king and has arranged the plan of salvation, of which the millennial kingdom will be a part. Remember that the kings of Israel also ruled as a representative of Jehovah. The same is true of the antitypical kingdom of God. The scriptures speak of this same kingdom, the Father's kingdom, as being our Lord Jesus' kingdom. 2 Peter 1:10-12. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Again, the fourth volume, page 617. It is also the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God's dear Son, in that Christ, as the mediator of the new covenant, will be the active ruler of this millennial kingdom as the Father's representative. Again, as the Father's representative. it will also be given to the church. Daniel 7:27. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. And again, we'll continue with fourth volume now on 6:18. It will be the kingdom of the saints, in that they, as a royal priesthood, shall reign and judge and bless the world in conjunction with their Lord Jesus. Another quick question. Some scriptures mention that Christ will reign forever and ever. Others speak of him reigning 1,000 years. What's the difference? Remember from our studies, Earth has been a rogue planet for 6,000 years. It will be Christ's 1,000-year reign. It will take, rather, Christ's 1,000-year reign to prepare the earth to enter back into harmony with the Heavenly Father's empire. After the 1,000 years, Christ will continue as part of that rulership forever and ever. Next, the second consideration. When does the reign begin? Luke 19:12. A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and return. And now reprint 5492. We thought this was kind of a cool reprint. Anyway, the disciples knew that the kings of Palestine were appointed by the Roman Empire, and they had recently had an experience along this line when one of the Herods went to Rome. Further on, it continues, Jesus sees this circumstance as an illustration in his own case. He was the appointee for the messianic kingdom of the world. But he would go to heaven itself and there and appear in the presence of the Heavenly Father, the great overlord or emperor of the universe. He would be invested by the Father with the ruling authority and later return to earth and exercise his dominion. Luke 19:15. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received a kingdom. And notice he not only went to get a kingdom, but he returned with a kingdom. It continues. Then he commanded these servants to be taken unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. So he returned as a king and began to exercise kingship by reckoning with his servants. We'll see a lot more on this later as we continue. Likewise, Revelations 14:14-16 represents our Lord as a king with a crown on his head, reaping during the gospel age harvest. Now, our third consideration, a marked change in earth's affairs. Revelations 11:15. The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms, in the Greek, the the word is really kingdom singular. So the kingdom of this world are become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. When does this transfer take place? Not in our distant future, but in our past. It took place in connection with the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Revelations 11:17 continues, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast, past tense, taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned." Brethren, the reign has begun. Now, why is this word kingdom singular? Why? Because for thousands of years, one king had been in control of the world's political and religious organizations. In 1 Corinthians 4:4, Satan was called the god of this world. This king had long ago usurped control. This proclamation is announcing that our Lord is taking the kingdom authority and control from the great usurper. 1 Thessalonians 4 confirms this. The voice of the archangels suggests this same change in authority and control. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with a trump of God." The name archangel signifies chief messenger. And our anointed Lord himself is Jehovah's chief messenger, the messenger of the covenant in Malachi 3:1. Thus, he is the one that has the chief authority. He is taking control. We really like this B147. It's one of our favorite references, I think, in the second volume. It's got a lot in just a few pages after this as well. But anyway, B147 mentions this and more. Then it summarizes and says, "This symbol then represents Christ as taking control or beginning his reign and issuing his commands." A clear change of dispensation had just taken place. Satan's binding process has begun. All the chaos in the world is proof of this. Otherwise, Satan would not allow his institutions to be dissolved. During the Dark Ages, Satan had tight control over the people. This is not the case today. There was a power being exercised in the earth. There is a power being exercised in the earth that Satan cannot thwart. The ongoing destruction of Satan's most cherished systems is an evidence of this binding. What is doing this binding? Do you remember? Remember what it was?
The truth.
Yes, that's right. It is a chain of truth in the hand of the Lord. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit," again showing authority, "and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. We see this gradual binding as we go forward. The hidden things are being brought to light. Mark 4:22, for there is nothing hid which shall not be manifest. Isaiah 28:17, judgment also I lay to the lion and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail, hard truths, shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. Statesmen are finding it harder and harder to hide their corruption from the people. The Catholic Church is being exposed for what it is. Truth on all subjects are causing mankind to seek their real and fancy rights. All this is bringing down Satan's former institutions. Now the fourth consideration. Are there any of the church on this side of the veil when the rain begins? We've already considered two scriptures showing the feet members of Christ are here when the rain begins. Now, do you remember them? This next one is a favorite. Isaiah 52:7-8. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. This text confirms that not only are the feet members of Christ on this side of the veil, but they are commissioned to declare that the kingdom reign has begun. It is the feet members of Christ who can truly proclaim the good news. The dark age concept of a burning hell certainly was not good news. The feet now know that God's plan is for all. This truly is good tidings of good. We too have the grand privilege of proclaiming that the reign has begun. Now, it's really, looking at this whole chapter is just a wonderful blessing. I would like to have covered it here. But the context confirms the timing as being during our day. It speaks of the resurrection of the sleeping saints and the return of Israel to its land. It's a wonderful confirmation of the 1878 date. As we continue, we will see many more scriptures showing the church is on this side of the veil during the beginning of the reign. Now our fifth consideration is the removal of the old order part of the kingdom reign. In Revelation 11, we see first the rain begin, then the resulting trouble or wrath upon the nations. Starting at the end of verse 17, it reads, thou hast taken unto thee thy great power and hast reigned, and the nations were angry, and the wrath is come. The wrath or trouble comes as a result of the rain. We see the same order of events in Daniel 2. Daniel 2:44. And in the days of these kings, when there were kings, Shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom? God's kingdom is set up in the days of these kingdoms, represented in the toes of iron mixed with clay. It was set up while the church-state system still existed in Europe. Thus, God's kingdom was set up prior to 1914. Here again, we've also continued to see the feet members on the scene after the kingdom reign began. We see this same order of events, really in many other scriptures, but we're going to share one more. Psalms 97, 1 through 12. The reign begins, and then the removal of the old order. Psalms 97, verse 1. The Lord reigneth. Then it continues in verse 4. His lightnings enlighten the world. The earth saw and trembled. The hills, the less autocratic governments, melted like wax at the presence of the Lord. We see that the Lord enlightens the people. This light causes the people to seek their real and fancy rights, and the earth, organized society, trembles. Zion heard and was glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoiced because of the judgments. Here again, the feet members of Christ, Zion, are on this side of the veil during Christ's reign. They see the beginning of God's judgments in the earth. We can rejoice because we have the harvest message and see the hand of our returned Lord. Finally, let's turn to Psalms 149. I think it's a very important one to consider in this regard. This text describes the removal of those same kings of Daniel 2, plus the further breaking up that happened afterwards. It shows the church on this side of the veil and what they should be doing. Psalms 149, verses 5 through 6. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and the two-edged sword in their hand. The word beds here is in harmony with its usage elsewhere. In the Bible, beds signify a rest of faith. Because these have the truth, they can rest in these troublous times. This confirms that they are on this side of the veil. Those in glory would not have a rest of faith, but they will have an absolute entering into rest. Now, for more on this, we highly recommend reprint 5631. Again, 5631. Hebrews 9:12 describes the Bible as a two-edged sword. So having this in their hand further confirms that these are on this side of the veil. Now, verse 7 continues. To execute judgment upon the heathen and punishment upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgments written, this honor have all his saints. Praise ye the Lord. The phrase, let the high praises of God be in their mouth, shows that there is an important work to be done on this side of the veil while the old order is being removed. We can participate with the saints in glory by proclaiming his judgments that are being executed on this side of the veil. Now, there's more to this. We really appreciate the aspects of this. Because as we look at Isaiah 61, it states, we should proclaim the vengeance of the Lord upon the oppressive systems of earth, comforting all that mourn. The thought of comforting in the midst of this trouble. I think that's the real crux here. Because many need that comfort. And again, we do this by telling them of the blessings to follow. Amazingly, in this trouble, many, even in the world, can be comforted by the truth. We've seen it over and over again. So we've seen Revelations 11, Daniel 2, and Psalms 97 show that the kingdom reign begins prior to the removal of the old order. We have seen clear signs of the removal with the 1914 ousting of the European kings and their kingdoms. We see the ousting of the current governments continuing. Now, our sixth consideration, does a little season come during the thousand-year reign of Christ or after? This is an important one. The seventh messenger made an important clarification regarding the little season, and that's in reprint 52:53. This is often missed. And I think more than that, it's the scriptures behind it, it's the reasoning that is missed. Well, he mentioned the correction as early as in the reprint 45:75. This article is truly the clearest. It reads as follows. Reprint 52:53. Satan's little season will be after Messiah shall have delivered up the kingdom to the Father. It is true that some years ago, we were not so clear on this point, not so clear as now, less positive. The great mediator will indeed destroy from amongst the people all who will not obey him throughout the millennial age, so that at the transfer of his kingdom and the vacating of his mediatorship, the world of mankind will be perfect. The mediator will step from between God and man, and divine tests will be applied to prove, to demonstrate a heartfelt faithfulness. Why is this necessary? The world cannot be under the mediator. Adam didn't have a mediator. They're brought to the place where Adam was. Mankind will need to stand directly before God, just like Adam. Also, Revelation 20 itself clearly states that the little season comes after the thousand-year reign of Christ. It is very difficult to read it any other way. Revelation 20, verses 6 through 8. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations. Now, if you're looking at your own Bible, this will be clear, but it will make it clearer as we go. Did you notice the word "and" connects the thought in verse 6 with verse 7? It does that in the Greek as well. Here it clearly connects the thousand-year reign with the same period, the same 1,000 years of that in which Satan is bound. Let's read it again. And notice the end. They shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. If any theory has a little season within the reign of Christ, it most certainly differs from this clarification of the pastor. But it also differs with a straightforward reading of these two verses. As far as the pastor's writings, any previous article that may seem to have stated it otherwise has here been corrected. Unfortunately, these early articles where the pastor was unsure are often still quoted for support today. Now, further scriptural evidence. 1 Corinthians 15 also confirms that the little season is not within the reign of Christ. It first shows that the kingdom would be delivered to the Father after Christ's reign. It then lists its various things that are connected or contained within the reign of Christ. Because of this list, we indirectly, yet clearly, are shown that the little season comes after the reign. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 26. Then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all authority and power. For he must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. The death referred to has to be Adamic death. And that will not be destroyed before the little... That will be destroyed before the little season, not during. Why? Because those that die in the little season will die the second death. Second death will never be destroyed. The whole purpose of the reign of Christ is to destroy all the effects of Adamic death. Also very important, if the little season is within the 1,000-year reign of Christ, then Satan's destruction would be the last enemy. See the problem? So 1 Corinthians 15 clearly shows that the little season is not within the reign of Christ. And again, 1 Corinthians 15 was also part of the clarification. And articles written after this clarification also correct anything that may have been stated otherwise. And we think it's important to say this. It seems a little redundant, but it's missed so often. Finally, the verses concerning the little season itself also give further evidence. Revelations 20, verse 9. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed about the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God, notice from God, out of heaven and devoured them. The fire came from God, not the mediator. This destruction is specifically stated as due to God's authority. That is especially true after the mediator steps aside. So there's a direct scriptural statement and strong evidence that the little season comes after the 1,000 years. Well, we're going to have to figure out how to scale back on the amount of information here. We're running a little late on time here. But we can't on this one. The seventh consideration is 2 Peter chapter 3. First, notice that the book is addressed to the church. 2 Peter 1:1-4 shows that it is written to those who have the promises by which they can become partakers of the divine nature. Also notice that chapter 3 is especially written to the feet members. These are the ones that actually see the thousand-year day of the Lord that Peter describes. Now let's turn to chapter 3. The first thing described are the three worlds. Further on, Peter is talking about the events within the day of the Lord. Then suddenly he stops and he says, I want you to understand I am not talking about a literal day, but a thousand-year day. This day of the Lord is a thousand years long. Let's see what he includes in that day. Do you remember what it was? Anyway, 2 Peter 3:10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away. Now notice the process. With a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works therein shall be burned up. In other words, the process of removal of the present order of things is within the thousand-year day. Notice that he speaks both of the spiritual heavens, present religious institutions, and the earth, social, financial, and political powers. So we're going to skip a little bit here. Within this discussion, Peter mentions that Paul also expresses these same things. And so 1 Thessalonians 5:2-4 really does express those same things. But we're going to summarize it because not a lot of time. 2 Peter included the falling within the thousand years. One, the process of the removal of the old order. He mentions this three times. He really wants us to know. Two, the judgment of ungodly men. And that's in verse 7. Three, the thief-like presence. That's verse 10. And along with Paul's writings, he shows that the church in the flesh would not remain in darkness. In due time, they would recognize the day of the Lord has begun. Next, our eighth consideration, Revelations 20. And that's Revelations 20, verses 4-6. And I saw the thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received the mark in their foreheads or in their hands. And here comes the most important text. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Before we begin, we should mention that many translations, instead of translating this text, they lived, translate it, they came to life. The word lived is from Strong's 2198. Thayer's unabridged lexicon, and that's something we do not have in our most of our Bible programs, but Thayer's unabridged lexicon lists not only the definitions, but it lists the scriptures that best fit each sub-definition. For the Greek word, translated live, In the King James Version, it lists Revelations 20, verse 4, under the sub-definition, to be no longer dead, to recover life, be restored to life. Then it specifically lists this verse under came to life, lived again. You can find this definition on BibleHub.com. Again, BibleHub.com. With a brief look, over 12 translations translated, they came to life. These include the New American Standard, Moffat, and the English Standard Version. Revelations 20, verse 4, New American Standard. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This does seem more in harmony with other scriptures that we've seen that speak of the resurrection of the sleeping saints first and then our going beyond the veil later on during the reign. But let's not count on translation alone. The answer needs to go much farther. It should address the King James translation as well. So how do we understand this text? The principle the Lord gives us is that every point should be established by the mouth of two or three witnesses. We see this in Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, Matthew 18, verse 16, 2 Corinthians 13, 1. Okay? So Deuteronomy 17, 6, Matthew 18, 16, 2 Corinthians 13, 1. These scriptures are in regard to judging righteous judgment between individuals. But more importantly, we see our Heavenly Father using this same principle to establish major doctrines. In other words, we should use scriptures to interpret scriptures. The question is, does this text really say that each individual member of the body of Christ literally live and reign with Christ a full, continuous 1,000 years? Time and time again, in multiple segments of this hour, we've examined scripture after scripture that show that some of the body members are still on this side of the veil during part of the reign. 2 Peter 3 and 1 Thessalonians 4 have left no doubt that the feet are still here during the 1,000 years. We have seen the foretold removal of much of the old order, including the kings and their kingdoms after 1914. 1 Peter 3 includes this process of removal of the old order within the 1,000-year reign of Christ. All this and more causes us to realize the figurative nature of this text. These scriptures themselves show that this scripture has to be figurative. Figures of speech such as this are words or phrases that possess a separate meaning from their literal definition. A similar figure of speech is found in Acts chapter 1. This is important. Similar figure of speech in Acts chapter 1. It talks about our Lord's appearances to the apostles. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. Being seen of them 40 days. Our Lord did not even have 40 appearances. There was no way that he could literally have been seen 40 days, much less 40 continuous days. But he was seen during the 40 days. We use figures of speech like this every day If you don't think so, just ask someone from a foreign country attempting to learn English. Now, there's several analogies here, and we're going to leave some of them out. I hate to do that, but it's necessary. But we especially like this one. One older brother used to say, "The queen is privileged to reign with a king." Oftentimes, a king may not even have a queen when his reign begins. But later, he gets married, and she thus becomes the queen. She's only the queen because of her relationship to him. If that earthly king would die, the reign would go to the next rightful heir. She would no longer be queen and would no longer reign. So she really only enters into his reign. Likewise, we really only enter into our Lord's reign. In verse 6, the Moffat translation seems to have captured the essence of this figure of speech. Revelations 20, verse 6, Moffat. "Blessed and holy is he who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. They shall be priests of God and of Christ and reign along with him during the 1,000 years. In conclusion, let's review just a few more points. When did the reign of Christ begin? When our Lord returned as a king with a kingdom. How long is our Lord's reign? 2 Peter 3 and Revelations 20 state that it's 1,000 years long. Let's remember the marked change in earth's affairs. Soon the living members of the church will go beyond the veil. Then the blood can be applied and the mediatorial phase can begin. Finally, let's not forget the scriptural evidence showing that the little season comes after the 1,000 years. May the Lord overrule anything said amiss.